this session that we're about to do is one of the poorest title sessions I think I've ever had, and I gave them the title. So it's not. In fact, here's your assignment. When I finish this, I need a better title for this for the next hour, for the rest of my life. And so your job is to help me figure out how to title this. I don't mind telling you that I'm embarrassed on how to wrap my hands around and describe what we want to do here. But I really, really believe in what we're going to talk about. It's one of the most consistent conversations I ever have with people. I don't give it often as a lecture like this. I have every now and then. But it is what we would talk about if you and I went to Starbucks. This is what we talk about. 90% of the time it comes up in some form or fashion. The session that I want to do with you is built around just some basic questions that go like this. What's the life that you've always wanted? What would it look like if you ever had it? It's the idea of, don't you have a sneaking suspicion that you're living a portion of life, but you're only living a bit of a shadow of it, that there's really a full and a better life that's kind of over here in a parallel universe you haven't quite found yet? And I really wished I knew how to center my life on where it ought to be. I mean, I know we have incredible choices as a human being. But those very choices can paralyze us where you find yourself not choosing the very things that humanity is meant to be. It must be easy to be a duck. You swim and you fly. And ducks don't get very mixed up on what they are. They swim and they fly. Pigs, it must be pretty easy to be a pig. You root in the mud and you kind of lay around and you eat a lot. And you kind of go, well, okay, that's not real complex. What is it humans do? When God made us in His image, and God said, okay, I want you to have a full life, a whole life. I want you to live an abundant life. What would it be? What does it look like? I have a sneaky suspicion that many of you would have the same feeling I am, which is that I've spent way too much of my life not living what a whole life was meant to be. There's at least three different ways we could talk about this session this morning. I mean, it would be the same topic, but if I stood here, I could call it, what if you lived a life of wholeness, the life of a wise life? We could talk about that. If I said, would you like to live a life that's more in balance? Do you feel like your life's out of balance? Well, we could use that discussion. Or if I even use the third one, which is, what's it mean to be a human being? Ducks fly. Pigs wallow in the mud. What do human beings do? Any one of those three, and we'd come back to the same topic. What I want to give you is just some personal stuff I came to in my own life. I'm using my own wording. I would promise you that if you want to possess this and own it as your own, you'll have to find your own wording. Mine can maybe get you started, but you need to find your own. But I wanted to know, when I stand before God, what does He hold me accountable for? He made me a full human. What does He hold me accountable for? What will He say to me? Randy, you missed a lot of humanity. You lived too much of a shadow or shell of a life. I wanted to know what that was. I wanted to know what the life of all. So I went through Scripture, and this just became a bit of a lifetime search. What does it mean? And I came to a personal peace that there are 10 things that God will hold me accountable for, and 10 things that make up this thing we call humanity. And those 10 things are all essential. All of them are essential. It's not like 10 spinning plates that I have to run down and keep all 10 spinning, because they're more symbiotic than that. They're more tied to each other. In fact, it's an interesting thing. Any one of these 10 that I don't really take good care of and I neglect, 3 of them it destroys. I don't just leave one behind. I'll always leave 3. I wished it weren't 10. 10 sounds gimmicky. And I don't like gimmicky stuff. In fact, I don't title my sermons with, you know, all kinds of fancy titles because they sound gimmicky. I don't put the first letter in all my points the same way because those always sound gimmicky to me. 10 certainly sounds gimmicky. I wish that were 7 or 8 or 11 or something. But when I actually did a Bible study and I simply stood before God and said, God, what do you hold me accountable for? I articulate it as 10. When you do your own articulation, I think you may change it. But if I were to wish for you a blessed, abundant, full life, it's some combination of these. The first one of the 10, I number. But the next 9, I actually write this list out at least once a month. I keep it in front of me, and I change the order of it, except for the first one, continually. Because it's not like number 10 is not as important as number 3 or 4. That isn't really the truth. In fact, they all are essential. In fact, it's ludicrous to debate what's more important among essential things. What's more essential for me, oxygen or potassium? Which more essential? Well, actually, no. You can't answer that. By volume, I need more oxygen. But without potassium, my brain doesn't work and my heart won't beat. So they're both essential. It's just a question of, I don't know how you would write which one's more important. I'd die without either one of them. So you just simply say they fit in the category of essential things and I can't prioritize them. Let me start from there. The 10 things that I believe God holds me accountable for are these. Number 1, when I was made in the image of God, when I was made a human, the first thing I have to have if I'm going to live a full life or a whole life, I have to have a heart of worship. I have to have a heart of worship. Let me just start with, in the book of Genesis, God makes everything after its kind. I mean, you recognize that this animal is made after its kind, and it's made after its kind. But when God comes to a human being, we stand separate from all the rest of creation. We share some biological things with all the rest of creation, but it's the only thing in all creation God said he made us after his kind and made us in his image. We're a lesser image, to say the least, but we're the image of God. We were designed in the Garden of Eden to walk with God. We were designed to have an intimacy with God. Book of Genesis starts with Adam and God walking together in the cool of the evening. The book of Revelation finishes with the dwelling of God in the middle of men, and he dwells in tabernacles among them. The whole story of life is, Randy, do you understand? You weren't made to be an independent creature. You were made almost with the umbilical cord of worship. That's what was just the permanent umbilical cord of worship. And don't define worship, by the way, as singing. Worship is just, it's an incredible concept of worship. It means just walk with God. I love the Micah chapter 6, verse 8 passage. Many of you know it. It's on tons of T-shirts, but it needs to be somewhere deep in your heart. What does the Lord require of you? What does your God require of you? The answer is that you act justly, that you love mercy, and you walk humbly with your God. That's a present tense. That's continued action even. Walk humbly with your God. We're going to do a little Bible study just off a concept, and I'll have to watch time. I have an hour, don't I? And this thing's supposed to be over at 11 or to 11:45. Does somebody have their book? Okay. I love a lot of passages of Scripture that just, you go, wow, that's deeper than I ever dreamed it was. I brushed across it too much. John 14 would be one of those. In John the 14th chapter, Jesus says, I'm going to go back to the Father. And when I go back to the Father, I won't leave you as orphans. I've been with you, but I won't abandon you. I'm going to give you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going to give you the Comforter. A Greek word that actually is that Comforter is the Greek word parakletos. It's the verb is parakaleo. It's a combination of two Greek words meaning to be called alongside. It's an incredible word, a wonderful word. In fact, if you use this word parakaleo or parakletos, the noun, if you use this word, of inanimate things, if you fell and broke your leg, next time I saw you, you have a set of crutches, and I say, oh, you have a parakaleo. You have something that's come alongside of you to support you and hold you up. And that would be a parakletos. I mean, I'm mixing my nouns and my verbs. It was not used so much of inanimate objects, though. It was used of people. Jesus said, I'm going back to the Father. You will never be an orphan. You'll never be abandoned. You'll never be left alone. I promise you, I'm going to send you the parakletos. When it was used, here's how it was used in everyday language. If an old woman in a neighborhood got sick and she got ill and she couldn't take care of herself, they had no nursing homes, they had no hospitals, and old women would just die by themselves alone with their pneumonia or whatever it was, unless somebody moved in from the neighborhood. So assuming she has no family, when someone moves in from the neighborhood, a woman in the neighborhood would move in and just sleep on a pallet beside this old woman's bed. And the woman who moved in with her would bathe her and feed her and look after her. And the woman who did that, who moved in permanently, so to speak, while she was ill, was called a parakletos. Yeah, my wife's not with me. She's a parakletos for Mrs. Brown down the street. Jesus said, I'm going back to the Father. I won't abandon you. I won't neglect you. I'll give you the parakletos. It was a word that was used in military terms, and it was used in schoolyard terms. If some little fourth grader is getting beat up by some bully sixth grader, and the bully sixth grader is pounding the soup out of this little fourth grader, whoever shows up to rescue that little fourth grader and stand beside him and defend him from the bully was called a parakletos. How'd you get that black eye? Mom, I was being a parakletos for that fourth grader. I went and stood. Did you make the bully stop? Yeah, then you were a parakletos. It was a word that was used in the courtroom. In the courts of those days, the only people who could even show up in court, even if they were being accused of a crime, the only ones who could show up in court were rich merchants and landowners. So, you could be Dan. Dan could be accused of a crime. And they are trying Dan inside the courtroom, and Dan can't even go inside. He's not a rich merchant or a landowner. He's standing outside the courthouse while they try him inside. That's an amazing deal. So what's Dan do? Well, Dan stands outside the courthouse, and he shouts to the top of his lungs, desperate, parakletos, please, someone, parakletos. Please, someone. And what he's hoping is to catch the attention of some rich merchant or landowner who would come by and say, Dan, what's the case? And you would say, man, I wasn't even in that town when that robbery took place. I didn't do it. I mean, there's people who can tell you I didn't do it. I wasn't even there. And if he takes enough sympathy on you, literally, the rich merchant or landowner puts his arm over your shoulder, and not figuratively, literally, and took you inside the court. You still couldn't speak, but you could whisper to the parakletos, and the parakletos could address the judge. Jesus said, I'm going to go back to the Father, but I will never, ever abandon you. I'll never forsake you. I'm going to leave you the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, parakletos. So the concept you find in Scripture of walking with God is a sense I wake up in the morning in the presence of God, and I am literally in the presence of God all day long, and I go to bed at night, and I'm in the presence of God. Literally, he and I just share life. I love passages like 2 Kings chapter 6. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha's in the city of Dothan, and a Syrian army comes around and encircles the city. They're going to capture him. Elisha's servant goes out in the morning to get the milk or the paper or something, and Elisha's servant comes running back in and goes, Elisha, you got to see what's out here. You got to see what's out here. It's incredible. You got to see what's out here. And Elisha, the prophet of God, said he never even went outside and looked. Never looked. And Elisha's servant kept going, you got to see what's out here. You got to see what's out here. Man, you got to see what's out here. And he must have said, you got to see what's out here one too many times. I don't know whether Elisha got ticked or got tickled. I'm not sure which one it was. But here he prayed this prayer, 2 Kings 6. He prayed this prayer, oh God, if my servant wants to see what's really out here, would you open my servant's eyes and let him really see? And the servant's eyes were open, and he saw that the mountains were full of the flaming chariots of the host of God. Did they suddenly show up? No, they were there all along. My physical eyes can't see them, but God has told me they are there. We had an old woman named Beulah. an old blind woman as a part of our congregation for many, many years. She had no family within 400 miles. She lived in a little Cracker Jack box-sized house. She was terribly arthritic. She couldn't see anything, but neighbors and church people took care of her. One spring day, I went out to check on Beulah. It was probably 70, 75 that day. Wonderful spring day. Beulah said, Randy, she said, would you mind taking me in the backyard? I haven't been out there in a couple of years. I said, I'd be happy to. So I helped this little old crippled woman up, I mean, down the stairs, and I kind of helped her get in the backyard. She said, Randy, is that big tree still in the middle of the yard? I said, yes, Beulah, it is. We went over to it. She felt around with these arthritic hands, and she said, oh, when we moved in here almost 50 years ago, she said, that tree was this, and our kids used to do this on this tree. And then she said, Randy, are there any flowers at the base of this tree? Well, yeah, Beulah, there are. She said, what kind are they? I didn't know. I was lucky to know it was a tree. But I began to describe it. I'm going, well, they're this color with this color, and they're this, and they're this. And she said, oh, I'll bet they're such and such. She said, we never planted any here, but we did back in a couple flower beds back here. And for the next 20 minutes, all I did was take her to old flower beds. And for the next 20 minutes, all I did was describe for her what she couldn't see with her physical eyes, but I would describe flowers and colors. And for 20 minutes, Beulah never stopped having just little bitty tears that would trickle down her cheek as she would say over and over again, oh, that's so pretty. Oh, that's so pretty. Oh, that's so pretty. Because what she couldn't see with her physical eyes, she accepted with her mind's eye. And she believed I was telling the truth. And she lived as if she were in the presence of flowers, even though she couldn't see them, because I told her it was true. I read Scripture and God says, I'll never abandon you. I'll never forsake you. Never, ever, ever. I'll give you my spirit. You will always be in my presence. Do you know that when you woke up this morning, you woke up in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God is that which covered the top of the mountain, and that which is in the tabernacle, that which is in the temple. Do you know if your physical eyes could have seen it this morning, you woke up in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God? You woke up this morning in front of the throne of God, and you'll play and spend all day in front of His throne, and you'll go to bed tonight in front of His throne. Make one other strong statement. Do you know that you are every bit as much right now in the presence of God as you will be in heaven? In heaven, you'll be no closer to the presence of God than you are now. The only difference is, in heaven, your eyes will see it. We're told in Scripture, I walk by faith now, not by sight. But someday I'll walk by sight. What's that mean? Then it means that my humanity, it means that a whole and a wise life is, I'm not just a guy who does a few devotions, and I'm not just a guy who happens to pray a little bit during the day. I'm a guy who accepts a spiritual reality. Either Jesus is telling the truth or he's lying. One of the two. But if he's telling the truth, then, Micah 6, what does the Lord require of me but to walk humbly with my God? That concept is so incredibly important to me. Let me pick on Dan again. If tomorrow morning Dan gets up, and I don't know what all he's going to do tomorrow, but if I just jumped up, in fact, and jumped sort of in his shadow and spent all day with him, he goes to church tomorrow, I went to church with him. After church, I mean, he went to class, I went to class with him at church. He sat in one of the pews at church, and I sat there and sang with him. He went out to Applebee's for lunch, I jumped in the booth with him. Went that afternoon and sat at a buddy's house and watched a basketball game, and I sat right there too. He ran by Home Depot to pick up something. I went with him. What's more awkward, including me or not including me? What's more irrational? to include my presence or to exclude my presence. Prayer is not a little thing you go off and do, like you hit an email and send it off. Okay, God, I hope that hit you got there somewhere, and I'm going to go on with my regular life. My humanity, my wholeness, is a realization that I walk with God today. Nothing mystical. It's not like, well, he came and he went. Boy, I don't know. God showed up, or some of those kind of phrases. Truth is, I'm in his presence. The only question is, am I going to acknowledge it and live that way? The most profound change that's ever occurred in my life was when I understood the presence of God. It radically, well, that and his great love for me. Those two concepts change everything. What's it mean to be a human being? Number one, I have to have a heart of worship. Does that make sense? Kind of tracking with me? Okay, now I'm going to number the rest of them, but I hate to number them. I have to do it. Just it's impossible not to go through. But I would tell you that you need to reprioritize these constantly in the sense of how you write them down so that you don't fall into thinking. Number two on the list that I'll give you. You need a handful of godly friends. It is impossible to look through Scripture without realizing that God made us for community with Him, and He also made us to be in community with godly people. You go through Scripture, and here's what you find. You find that God raises up tremendous men like Moses, and yet even with Moses, there is a Joshua and a Caleb and an Aaron and Hur. You recognize that among David, you look at David's extraordinary life, and yet you can't imagine David's life without Jonathan and David's mighty men and men like Benaiah and so forth. It's impossible to look at even a guy like Elijah. I love Elijah, one of my favorite prophets of the Old Testament. I mean, he's off in a valley by himself, and the ravens come and feed him. And I mean, there's an incredible story there. And then he's at a widow's house during the famine. But Elijah can raise the dead. Elijah can pray and call down fire from heaven. I mean, Elijah can pray and it doesn't rain. Elijah has incredible spiritual power. But do you know your picture of Elijah that you have to grab a hold of? Is there's a portion of Elijah's life that he's alone and solitary, and then you follow it to its natural conclusion, and he is in the desert weeping and wanting to die, and he is so crushed. He just can't handle anymore. And God comes and ministers to him, but God raises up for Elijah and Elisha. The point being is, even if you can call down fire from heaven and raise the dead, if you don't have godly people who are deep into your life, you will have great trouble handling life. We are designed for community. In the book of Acts, when somebody begins to follow the Lord, immediately, what's it say? And he added them to the church, and it begins to describe the fellowship of the church. What's real and genuine? I'm not talking about the church service. I'm not talking about the band here. I'm talking about the life. The life. You find Paul, this great old lion of God. He could do anything, so to speak. I mean, he's an incredible man, is Paul. But you can't think of Paul's life without Silas and Barnabas and Titus and Timothy. Even at the end, Paul is in prison and about to die. And this old lion of God, here's what he says in 2 Timothy. He said, at my last defense, no one stood with me, may it not be held against them. But the Lord, He stood by my side, and He strengthened me. What? God stood beside me. Well, that ought to be enough. Same chapter says, please send John Mark. I need him. We were made for godly friendships. The people who do best in life, Book of Proverbs, by the way, will say to seek out godly companions. Part of what my humanity means is that I've got to be aggressively always investing in a handful of godly people who know everything about me. Secrets will kill your life. We weren't designed for secrets. But it's not just secrets, it's isolation. We weren't designed to live as marbles in a bag. Just sort of this hard shell, and we sort of rub and go through life. We were designed. I got to have a Chris DeWelt and a Mark Moore and some guys that are in my world that they're just the guys I share life with. Now, nobody ever has a permanent group of godly friends around you because life's too transient. So you're always having the skill of always learning to have deep, good friendships. And it's like a relay race in high school where you ran with these four and you pass the baton off. But the next race, there's another one in because that one couldn't be there. And so you're always learning to develop those friendships. One of the most essential skills you will ever learn is how to be transparent and a great godly friend to people. I'm designed for a heart of worship, and I'm designed to have a handful of godly friends who know everything about me. The absence of that will steal my humanity, and the absence of that will destroy my life in really, really bad ways. Third one. I'm designed to faithfully live out my role in my family. Family will always, always be a part of what it means to be a human being. We were born in a family, we'll die in a family. My obituary, when it lists what I did, it will list longer who my family is. I don't care if you're a 13-year-old boy, you have a role in your family to live out. If you're a 93-year-old man, you have a role in your family. Now, your role in your family will change through the years, but there'll never be a time that you're not accountable to live out. For some reason, God chose to even bring us in as children in a family-type process. That's how babies are even born. I find in Scripture this continual theme, which is, it's in 1 Peter and other passages, you don't let me treat my family right, God says, I won't even listen to your prayers. You want to choose a man or woman for leadership of any kind within the kingdom? Take a look at how they live out their role in their family. That's a biblical instruction. God says in Malachi, you want to know why I'm not accepting your offerings? Because of what you're doing in your family. There will never be a time I don't have a responsibility in my family. My family responsibilities right now are different than they were in the past, but they're there. I can never get so big for my britches that I travel and do these kinds of things that I neglect what I am required to do in the sight of God for my family, that I don't lose my own wholeness, I don't lose my own faithfulness, I don't lose my own humanity. My father is 80. My father needs me in ways that are different than it used to be. I have a role in my family. My wife's in her mid-50s. My wife needs me in different ways than... But I have a role in my family. My son's 30. He's a lawyer and a CPA in Kansas City. He's got three little kids, he and his wife, Molly. I have a role in my family. My daughter, Katie, I kind of shut down part of my world the last week because Katie, my daughter, needed me. Actually, she needed me probably to be a great support to Josh, her husband. I'm born in a family, I'll die in a family. My humanity means. I'm going to tell you right now, if you're ducking your roles in your family, you're running from what it means to be a human being. Yeah, but you don't know my family. You don't understand. This isn't about what your family is. This is about you living out your roles. And I understand that great families will give you access to more, and lesser families will give you access to less. But there's never a time that you don't have a role about your family. Number four, I was designed to pick up the towel and basin and advance the cause of Christ where it's not. It's kind of interesting. The dog, hunting dog, was, I'll repeat it again in a second. I can see you all whispering, what do you say? We were all designed to pick up the towel and basin, servanthood. We're all designed to pick up the talent basin and advance the cause of Christ where it's not. I'm sure less poetic would be by servanthood. We were designed to advance the kingdom. The hunting dog wasn't made for the chain in the backyard. The hunting dog was made to hunt. The racehorse wasn't made for the stable. The racehorse is designed to run. And we were designed to be people who are in partnership with God, whose servanthood are advancing the kingdom. Your life will be inadequate and you're missing life until you figure out some way to serve, in some way that the towel and the basin fit your hands. The very call of Christ was always to lead kingdom things. But we're not asked to lead from the front of the room. We may do some leading from the front of the room. That's fine. But we were all called to lead from the back of the room. And until I learn to lead from the back of the room, I'm just a fraud leading from the front of the room. Yes, I teach, and I think part of my teaching is advancing the kingdom where it's not. But it is servanthood. It is servanthood to advance the kingdom. And so the concept I find in Scripture is, Randy, you are designed. You're made in my image. I follow Christ around, and I look at his life, and I look at his hugging lepers, and I look at Christ including people who others would exclude, and I look at Christ who goes to the cross. And then he says, okay, Randy, that's what I'm asking. I'm asking the same thing of you. Everybody here, you were designed to have a heart of worship. You were designed to have a handful of godly friends who know everything about you. You were designed to faithfully live out your role in your family, and you're designed to take a talent base and advance the cause of Christ. Number five. Work. Work is a gift of God, and we were designed to learn to enjoy work. It's interesting, you even start in the Garden of Eden, how man is given a job and work even before Eve comes along, even before the fall and everything else. Work. Work is not a part of the curse. The part of the curse out of Genesis is that work will be harder. But work itself, you read through Proverbs and you find that the fool will always struggle with work. The fool will always struggle with being a sluggard or lazy. The fool will always struggle with being a complainer about work. Read Proverbs and see if you don't find that true. That you'll always know the wise man partly by his own approach to work. Work's a funny thing. Work is an acquired taste. You have to do enough of it to learn to like it. I've never learned to like coffee. I like about anything, but coffee is nasty stuff. I've had to drink a little of it through the years, but I've never drank very much of it, and so I've never acquired the taste. It just seemed like it wasn't worth the effort. And then you end up going to $5 and having to, you know, and all those sort of things. So I don't do it. But work has that similar kind of thing. I've never found a wise and a whole human being who didn't come to the realization that sweat is spiritual. At the end of the day, did you say, did I live a good life today? Part of the answer is, yeah, I really, really worked hard. You find somebody who just, man, you work so you can get the money because my real episode in life is not to work. My episode is I have to endure work to get the money to go. You're going to find a fool your entire life. Fool. There's a whole lot more to go with that one. In fact, I got a whole section. That opens a whole other door, but I'll run out of time. Work. I'm going to tell you right now, if you're not somebody who knows how to put your rear end in a chair and make yourself stay there and do what you're asked to do, if you're not somebody who learns to keep an apartment clean, and we'll talk about that more just because it's work, if you're not somebody who knows how to work, you're living a fool's life. You may be likable, you may be pleasant, but you're living less than humanity. You're leaving part of your humanity behind. Number six. Rest. That's kind of an odd juxtaposition. It's really spiritual to work, and it's really spiritual to rest. You're going to find interesting pattern in Scripture. God creates the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Why? Because, man, he was tired. No, he wasn't. You know why he rested? It was for our sake. He laid out a pattern for us. When my kids were little and grandkids now, one of the favorite things in snow is I go out and I mark the steps and I walk through. Because why? Because it's great fun for little kids to follow the steps of whoever put the patterns, and we play follow the leader in the snow. Quite frankly, rest. God himself rested on the seventh day for our sake. For our sake. Jesus himself says the Sabbath was made for man. That's just truth. It's part of God's gift to us. Rest. I love passages that you find in Scripture. Mark chapter 6, Jesus says to his disciples, let's go off in the desert and we're going to pray. No. Let's go off in the desert and we'll fast. No. Let's go off in the desert and rest. Well, Jesus, you're only here 3.5 years. If you'll actually follow it through, Jesus will take 6 months, the last 6 months before the cross, that's called retirement with the 12. Retirement and rest. What? Even in a 3.5-year ministry, Jesus devotes great portions of it to just rest. How come God designed our bodies the way it did? Why did He design us so that we could hot sink for 20 minutes at night and we'd be good for 23 hours and 40 minutes the next day? I don't know why He didn't. But I've even designed where a third of my life is almost close to it is just go rest. As funny as it sounds, one of the most spiritual things you can do, and I guarantee you some of you will try to take advantage of this, but I'm going to go serve Jesus. I'm going to go take a nap. I mean, literally. I mean, that's a portion of it. But hear me. Here's a really, really important principle in this, and you need to hang on to this one. Without sufficient rest, you won't even really care about the things you care about. Without enough rest, the things you care about just lower in your sense of intensity. You really care about something at an 8. Without sufficient rest, you begin to care about it at just a 2 because you just can't care about the things deeply enough without enough rest. One of the things I look up and go, wow, we watch how people fritter away money and they're always broke. You watch people fritter away time so they never get a chance to rest. They're always scrambling for something else. They think they're always trying to prove something by their heart. Rest. Again, that's a whole subject. Number 7, solitude. What does God hold me accountable for? The answer is solitude. Can I show you in Scripture, just real briefly, the leadership school that God used to develop whole people? It almost always is solitude. What's He do with Abraham? He takes Abraham and pulls him away from his family and his friends. Now, obviously, you know, Lot goes with him and his father, and his father dies. But you follow Abraham's life and the father of faith, and what does God do? He deliberately introduces a great deal of solitude into Abraham's life. You follow that through. What does God do with Joseph in the development of Joseph's life? And the answer is going to be very much solitude is the middle of that. What's God do in Moses' life? The answer is Moses is actually developed out in the desert, and it's solitude that comes along. What does God do in the raising up of Elijah's life? And the answer is there's a chapter of solitude that God uses. The answer, what does Jesus himself do when he starts his ministry? The answer is 40 days off in the wilderness with solitude. You read the first chapter of Mark, and you read the first chapters of Jesus' ministry, and they're going and looking for Jesus, and he's off by himself in a solitary place. Well, how does Paul's ministry begin? Well, actually, it's kind of funny. We don't hear. No, he's 3 years off in Arabia. What? Solitude. Don't know the whole details. Solitude is really incredibly important. You can't live life in the middle of an 8-lane highway and keep your values sorted out. In the middle of an 8-lane highway with life just occurring, you can't sort your values out. $100 items start feeling like $10 items, and $10 items start feeling like $100 items. You can't sort it out. Solitude is absolutely essential. We are people who love our noise, and we're like people, we don't want to be alone, and we turn things up, and we crank things up, and we have something on, and so that I'm never by myself. Without regular patterns of solitude, you're never yourself. You're always somebody else. You want to be somebody else the rest of your life, avoid solitude. If you ever want to be you, it's solitude. Now, I told you these are symbiotic. You're going to notice how they connect together, and I'll try to tie it together better before I do. But if you want to ever sort your values out, I can tell you my ministry has changed many different times, but one of the most significant ones is I did a 40-day fast back in the mid-90s. 40-day fast is not hard. God doesn't keep record of it. I have no extra crowns. I mean, there are stars in my crown. God's not impressed. In fact, I will tell you this. Cutting food out for 40 days is easy. Cutting food back is hard. Cutting food down is hard. Cutting food out, it's not hard. 40-day fast is, again, it's not as difficult as it sounds. Because I was going to keep a regular routine and still going with regular life in lots of ways, I went ahead and drank some juice because the calories in the juice would let you go on to keep up. If you're going to live more of a sedentary life for that 40 days, you can do water only. But you'll have to kind of reduce your activities. You'll have to kind of be a little bit more sedate. But during that 40-day fast, one of the most extraordinary things was just I added in lots of solitude. I would go for a lot more prayer walks. You don't skip meals in a fast, most likely, because I still have roles in my family, and I would sit and drink tea, or I would sit and drink water or juice with my family. So being at meals was where I was. But in the afternoon, I'd go for long prayer walks. It was February. I would even drive a car in the neighborhoods and just sit and memorize Paul's prayers and pray for families. And I'm going to tell you, that solitude did an extraordinary amount of work in my life. I don't know that the fasting itself, I don't know how much to mark on that, but I'm going to tell you the solitude is an extraordinary experience, and you have to have a portion of it. Got to hurry. Number 8, you have a stewardship of your body. I went from 193 a year ago to about 219, so I feel more hypocritical on this one. But it's a funny thing about my body. I realize that my body, this is not the permanent one. This is my renter one. And so my renter one that I have until I get the permanent one, I have. And the renter one I can't just discard, though, and say, well, it doesn't really matter. The truth is, it's the container that my soul and spirit have been given. And as long as I live on the face of this earth, wherever my soul and spirit go, it's because my body is here. Got a good friend of mine named Nofel. Nofel has got a really bad heart. He walks 3.5 miles. He says, I can't grow old and love my wife. I can't love my kids and my grandkids. I can't teach in the church. And unless I take care of my body, he said, I've got a bad heart. I have no choice over that. But he said his act of worship is to get up and go walk 3 to 4 miles every morning. Why? Because if I want to serve God with all of my life and the whole of my life, I can't neglect the container, the horse I have to ride the rest of my life. Every now and then somebody will quote a passage from Scripture where Paul says physical exercise profits little. Well, now, wait a second. This is the little guy that crossed the entire Roman world without an airplane, without a train. He never went up anything that had an escalator. I mean, this is a guy who went everywhere proclaiming the gospel. He's pointing down to the bodybuilders in the Olympics and going, now, physical exercise profits little. But what he's describing, just a general wholeness of life, I want to be that old man who's sitting there with my grandkids at church camp, my great-grandkids at church camp. I want to be the old man who looks after my wife in her old age. And I can't do it. I mean, I've kind of gone back to walking my 3-4 miles every morning. I've been doing that for about 3 or 4 weeks now again. But I've got to go ahead and myself discipline this part of my humanity. Number 9. We have a stewardship of our possessions. Everything I have has been entrusted by God to me, and I'm entrusted. So I read the book of Proverbs, and I find that ultimately that a man who is trustworthy will prove faithful with what he's been entrusted. And so the shingles on my house I need to keep on. I need to keep my garage clean. Just my life, I need to have a stewardship of it. You let me live in chaos and you let me not take care of the things I have, ultimately it's destructive, and we could go a whole great point on that one. Number 10 will surprise you. Number 10 is creativity. God made us in his image, and what that means is he tore off a bit of his own creative nature and handed it to each one of us. That's why an old man in our congregation named Paul loves colors, and he's a bit of an artist. Not to sell anything, but that's what he does. His son Phil loves music and notes. That's why Stan loves books. My father is 80, and my father is still breaking colts. My dad has 40, 50 horses and 500 gals, but my dad is still breaking colts. Why is an 80-year-old man still breaking colts? The answer is it's part of my dad's creative nature. My dad takes these colts and just plays with them in a round pen and works with them, and that's just part of what dad does. Creativity is a part of who we all are, everybody here. And if you do not play and do not invest in your creativity, you begin to lose your humanity. There's nobody here who doesn't have some form of creativity or multiple forms of creativity God gave you. Now, let me start pulling it together, and it'll take me about 10 minutes to do what I want to do here. All 10 of those matter. All 10. So what's the object of my life? Well, the answer is I can't ever in any one day fully accomplish any of the 10. I can't say, wow, really finish that one up. But what I do have is I sort of have 10 stakes. And my job today is not to excel at any one thing. My job today is kind of bring all 10 stakes, and somewhere during the day, I got to drive a stake in the ground and say, okay, we advanced that. I didn't finish it, but I'll pick it back up tomorrow. My job is to make sure that all 10 stakes kind of stay with me, and I'm not leaving part of me way behind. Where I look back and go, gee whiz, that's so far back here, I can't even recognize that's my stake. Here's why. Whatever I leave behind is not an activity I left part of me behind. And whatever I leave behind will destroy other things. Let's use a quick illustration. You say, I don't have time to be creative. I am just working too hard. I don't have time to even add any creativity to what I do. Well, let me tell you immediately what you left behind. You left your heart of worship behind. You can't even worship without creativity. Did you notice in Scripture that there's no great liturgy given, no particular one liturgy given for how you worship? That's why it's so confusing. We're not told precisely how to worship. That's why in their worship, David could write the Psalms and Paul could write Romans. You'll notice they're pretty different. They flow out of their creativity. My own worship to God actually flows out of my own creativity. That's the reason that my worship will look different than your worship and different than yours, because our creativity is a portion of it. You let me leave creativity behind, I'll guarantee you I left solitude behind as well. Solitude, creativity, and worship will all be left behind, so I can't just leave one. You let me behind, leave me behind rest. If I don't have rest, then even when I told you that the things you care about, you really won't care about as strong as you want, you let me leave behind rest. And even though I think I'm doing it for my family, I will end up doing it to my family. Because I can't even love my family and invest in them and be a man of a sense of humor and a man who's got peace and a man who's got tranquility and a man who's got energy to invest in my family if I leave rest behind. I mean, you can take these sequences and recognize. So my job is a little bit to herd all these things, these 10 things, and just kind of gently herd them along. Now, there'll be days that the wheel on the car fell off, and so you don't get to herd all 10. And there'll be weeks the cars, you know. But what I can't do is I can't very long go by. They're symbiotic in this sense. One of the reasons that I really want to go for my 3 to 4 mile walk every morning is ultimately because it's where I also find that I get to talk out loud and just have my sense of worship. It's also where I get my solitude at some level. It's also where I get some physical exercise. They're symbiotic. They tie themselves together. But it's the package I have to understand. Let me make 2 strong points in the last 5 minutes we have. The first one is this. Most of the negative emotions that you deal with are actually just parts of your own warning bells going off, going, warning, warning, you've left part of you behind. If you're somebody who struggles with having joy, but instead you actually have a pretty critical spirit, if you're somebody who struggles very much with some discouragement, you're somebody who struggles with anger, there's a very, very good chance all that is the warning bells going off that part of you has been left behind. And you want to fix most of the negative emotions that you deal with in your life, part of it is just going back and picking up what it means to be made in the image of God and having wholeness on these things, and the warning bells begin to drift away. The second thing I want to say is, why would you leave these behind? The answer is, because of two or three possibilities. One is you believed a lie. You were told a lie as a kid. You were told as a kid, perhaps, and I'm going to use it. You were told not to let people get too close to you. They'll hurt you. And your mom always said, you know, don't let your friends in too far. And so you believed your mom. And so you've never learned to make close, godly friends who know everything about you because you keep everybody at arm's length because you believe a lie. Maybe your dad was somebody you never could quite please. And your dad, in fact, you don't take a rest even now because when you lay down, you can hear your dad's going, see, I knew you were a lazy bum. Maybe a lie you hear in your head. Will you stop listening to the world? When are you going to start listening to Scripture and to the heart of God? And the heart of God is going to call you some things that your world lied to you about. A second reason why we tend to leave these things behind is because we play to our strength, not our weakness. We're ashamed of our weaknesses, so we play to our strength. When I was more my athlete days in the olden days, I probably had a bit of an extraordinary ability, take a grain of salt, with my chest muscles, and this was my strength. I could pole vault because it's chest muscles that you used as we did it back in those days. They did it a little different now. They do it with finesse. But I could climb a rope, just leg straight out, go straight up. I could bench press with the big boys. Bench pressing, I did very, very well. Now, what I didn't do is I have no strength from here to there. I am very weak down here. The average eighth grade girl will beat me in arm wrestling. I mean, and always could. Okay, I mean, I was quarterbacking, and if you were a defensive cornerback or safety, just sit down about 25 yards or 30 yards, just sit down and have a picnic lunch because I couldn't throw it over you in 3 days because you don't throw a ball a long way with chest muscles. You throw a ball a long way with these, and I didn't have it. So when I went and lifted weights, guess what I lifted? You know what I lifted. We avoid our weaknesses and we go to our strength. I don't want to stand over there with 3-pound weights with the little girls doing this. I want to go where the big boys are. So they go, ooh, Randy, that's pretty good. So what happens is you get praise in certain places because you're good. And you keep going back to what you get praise for. And you keep avoiding what you didn't get praise for. You avoid your weaknesses. That's why Party Boy, who found his life because everybody says, wow, you're really funny and you're really this and you're really that. And so he starts playing the Party Boy kind of guy, the humorous guy, the clown. He got his praise there. You tell me what happened to discipline in his life about the things. You tell me about solitude that occurs. Tell me about the investment in his friends of really being a friend to people. And the answer is all those got put behind because we go toward what we get praised for. And we leave other stuff behind. That's why the person who works really hard neglects and leaves other stuff behind because you get, at some point in time, you got to stop saying, I'm not playing for the audience in the stands. They don't know how to applaud the right things. I'm not negative on them, they just don't. I want to live a whole life. I want to stop playing for the crowd. I believe a life of wholeness, a life of balance, is a life that takes these basic 10 things and says, God, it's going to take me a long time to learn and get very good at these. And I'll even fail. But as my act of worship, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to kind of nurture these 10 kind of things along. And at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I may be working hard on something, and I look at my watch and say, you know what, this has been really neat and fun, but I'm driving the stake in the ground on that. I'm a grandfather, and I got grandkids, and I got a little girl to go play with on the stands. And I play with the little girl, and I say, you know what, this has been terrific, but I'm ready for a nap. Why? Because I'm running from something? No, I hope not. I'm trying to run to wholeness. May God bless you in your journey. Thanks.